All right, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Mark. We are beginning a new journey, going verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark, and I am excited to do so. Today we're only going to cover verse 1, so let us give attention to the reading of God's Word. Mark 1, verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful to begin a new book. We are thankful that we can look in more detail about the life of Christ. We understand that all scripture points us to Christ, but especially so in the Gospels. And so, Lord, we're thankful for this, and we pray that you would bless our time, that you would help us be more and more impressed with who Christ is and what he has done for us. And we pray that you would help us be more conformed into his image as we study this and be impressed with who he is and what he has done. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Have you ever asked someone, who is Jesus? Or maybe you've been asked that question. Who is Jesus? What are some of the answers you have received to that question? There have been many varied responses throughout church history. Some have said, well, Jesus is a good man. Others have said, well, he's a good teacher. Others have said, he's even a prophet. Some say he's just a poor victim. You may even hear people say, well, to me, Jesus is fill in the blank. Have you ever heard anything like that? In our text today, Mark wants to destroy any false perception or made-up image of God that we may have constructed in our minds and replace it with the truth. He wants to put the greatness of Christ in full display, and he wants to convince us of that. From the very first verse of his book, he tells us who, in fact, Jesus is. And then he's going to go on to the remainder of the book to convince us of that fact. And so, as we said, all scripture ultimately points us to Christ. We saw that in Luke 24 when he said that all the law, the Psalms, and the prophets are ultimately about me. The Gospels are especially about Jesus, as we see his life, as we see his work for us on the cross. It's been said that if you're going to have a feast, you must properly set the table first. So that's what this sermon seeks to do. It seeks to give us a foundation as we start going through the rest of Mark. We seek to set the table so we can feast here on out from the book of Mark. And we are still going to feast today as well, as we are impressed with who Christ is. The big idea for today is this: because the good news is to be proclaimed, the good news that is to be proclaimed is that God has fulfilled his promise to send a Messiah who is Jesus Christ, and God can use anyone for his glory to testify to it. Now we're going to see three keys for us to understand the book of Mark. First, we're going to see Mark in light of the other gospel accounts. Second, we're going to understand who Mark is. He is a deserter who is used by God. And then third, we're going to see Mark is all about the good news of Jesus. And we have subpoints to that last one. And Mark shows us that he is the promised Christ and that he is the Son of God. So let's consider the first key to understanding the book of Mark, that we should understand it in light of the gospel accounts. So as we get into the gospel, you should see the title of the book, The Gospel According to Mark. In the Greek, it's kata markion, which means according to Mark. And these are titles which the early church has designated to these books. Also understand that the Gospels are historical narratives. They're not, this doesn't mean they're fairy tales. It doesn't mean they're stories. They are true historical accounts, though in narrative form. When we come into narratives, we see different features like plot, story, character, settings. And typically when we go through narratives, we take larger chunks so we can get the full detail of those stories. Where in the epistles, they're condensed with doctrine and we can, you know, spend lots of time in just a few verses. So we're looking at historical narratives. We're in a different genre. Also, we have four gospel accounts. We have Matthew, we have Mark, Luke, and John. And in these four gospel accounts, we could say they're like four different perspectives of the same event. For instance, if you've ever been part of a car accident in public, you have witnesses who go and testify to what actually took place. So let's say there's a car crash. The car behind you can testify what happened. The person, the pedestrian on the sidewalk can testify. The person on the other street can look and they see what happened. And together they get a full account. In a similar way, the gospel writers write on their given perspective about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so we, together, we get a nice full account. Now, each has unique features, each stress different things and are given to particular audiences. But what we know is these are given accounts. These are perspectives that each author had. And we learn in Luke 1 that these were oral accounts. These were eyewitness accounts. And Luke tells us, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile the narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. So Luke says we've heard these through actual eyewitnesses. We've heard the account from the very mouth of the apostles. They were delivered to us. And then he says this, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you. And that is what the Gospels are. They're a written, orderly account of an eyewitness testimony to the work of Jesus. And not only that, they are an inspired account. The Gospels were written down by eyewitnesses that brought in their personality. It brought in their unique vantage point. They brought a special emphasis onto their account. And as we see them together, we get a full account of the life and death of Jesus. In fact, John 21:25, he says this, now there are also many other things Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And so the authors, inspired by the Holy Spirit, they write down particular things that the Holy Spirit wanted us to know. There's not everything. It's not exhaustive. But there are particular things that the Holy Spirit wants us to know about Jesus. So we're dependent on the Holy Spirit. We're dependent on these written accounts so we can know who Jesus is. And really what the Gospels emphasize is his life and his death and resurrection. They want us to know about his work of redemption for us, how it testified he is the promised Christ. Also, these four gospel accounts are often referred to as the synoptic gospels, which means they have much in common. These were works that we can say are in perfect harmony. They're without error, they're without contradiction, because they are inspired by God. If it seems that we think there might be, that means we have to go back and look at our interpretation. But remember, these are different perspectives, different emphasis of accounts. Many, when they come to the Gospels, the one Gospel that seems to be the most neglected is the Gospel of Mark. And Mark is unique in different features, but he wants us to stress, he wants us to understand that Jesus is a servant sent by God who came to serve us and redeem us. So he wants us to grow in the knowledge of who Christ is in this regard. Mark gives an account that shows he's not just a great teacher, but he's the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He's much more than a prophet. Now, at this time in church history, there have been a few epistles that have been written. Paul has started to write to churches. And the eyewitness accounts of the apostles is still going on. They can say, like how John, that which we've touched, that which we've seen, that which we've heard, here is what we proclaim to you. But as time went on, as persecution abounded, the apostles and the eyewitnesses began to die off. There became a great need to record what their message was, what was written down. And so the Gospels start to appear during this time. Mark is believed to be one of the first Gospel accounts that was written. Something, possibly Matthew, both were written pretty early in church history. But the early church also accepted these four Gospels as the inspired work of the Holy Spirit. While there were other Gospels, forgery Gospels that Satan tried to throw in to confuse the church, these are the ones that have stood the test of time, that have shown to be faithful, that have shown to be consistent and in perfect harmony, because they're recognized as inspired. Now, Mark does have some unique aspects to his Gospels. This is the shortest of the Gospel, being 16 chapters. There's no birth account. There's more of an emphasis on Jesus being the servant called to do his Father's work. So there's no background on who he was. There's no birth account. There's no account from eternity past who Jesus was. It's also fast-paced. Mark is very much fast-paced, and he uses words like immediately. He says that 42 times because he wants to emphasize that a servant is quick about to do his business. A servant is quick to do the work of God. There's no time while there's daylight to waste. Mark wants to emphasize this. This is what Christ came to do, the work of his Father. Mark also likes to emphasize Christ's deeds and sufferings for us. And the purpose of Mark, we can sum up as Mark wants us to know without a doubt that Jesus is in fact the Son of God who came to serve by redeeming his people. One commentator wrote, Mark wrote to help this audience understand more deeply the story concerning Jesus, who he was, what he came to accomplish, and what it means to follow him. So just to understand a little bit about the setting, this is around sometime around 60 AD. As we said, Christianity is facing persecution, but it's not only facing persecution, it's expanding. It's going out into the world. But it's faced with opposition, especially persecution in Rome. And it's likely that Mark is probably writing in Rome in the midst of persecution, and his original audience being those of Gentile believers, most likely Roman Christians who are suffering. He translates and explains a lot of Jewish terms, which Gentiles wouldn't fully understand, so they need explanation. He also brings that suffering and faithfulness to Christ is a key theme, which is likely to encourage Christians who are facing severe persecution under the Emperor Nero. Some being burned alive, some being eaten by animals, and Mark writes to them to encourage them about the life of Christ. Also, Mark is known as the author. This is general acceptance among church history. Mark wrote it. But if you read Mark, there's nothing that says, I, Mark, to whoever. Mark doesn't say that he wrote it, so how do we know? Well, according to early church fragments, it's consistent. It says, according to Mark, according to the early church, the testimony of the early church, all the way back to the first century, they see Mark as the author. Now, while Mark wasn't a disciple who walked with Jesus, where did he get his testimony from? The typical tradition is that he got it from Peter. One commentator writes this, Eusebius said, Mark, although not a follower of the Lord during his earthly ministry, was a follower of Peter and served as his interpreter. Mark wrote down accurately the teaching of Peter concerning what he remembered of the things said by the Lord. And Mark's gospel lacked order and systematic arrangement to the Lord's sayings, reflecting, as it did, the occasional nature of Peter's teaching. So, what he's saying is he's looking at Peter's teaching in the book of Acts, and he's seeing the nature and saying, well, that pretty much reflects what's happening in Mark. And so Mark was around him, he heard the teaching, he was discipled by him, and so he wrote down Peter's account, Peter's testimony for us. So the early church confirmed that Mark is the author of this gospel, and it was without much speculation. He heard what he wrote down. He heard what he heard from Peter, he wrote down. 1 Peter 5:13, Peter can even say this. He's speaking about Rome here. She who is at Babylon, who is likely chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. He calls Mark his son. That should bring a familiarity. Oh, didn't Paul say that about Timothy? And so while Mark isn't physically Peter's son, we could say he's a son in the faith. He was discipled. He was nurtured by Peter. And so Mark then writes down Peter's account. And we have that today in our gospel. So Mark spent a lot of time listening to his preaching, having him share the gospel. And when the Holy Spirit prompted him to do so, he wrote down what he recalled Peter said. So that is a little bit about understanding Mark in light of the other gospels. Now let's consider a little bit more about the author. And we see here Mark is a deserter. Now we're going to go through a couple verses. Turn with me to Acts 11. Now, while he spent great time with Peter, he did spend great time also with Paul. In the gospel accounts and in Acts, he's known as John Mark. We see this in Acts. We see it in the other epistles. John being his Jewish name, Mark being his Gentile or Roman name. The first mention of him we see actually in Acts 12. But in Acts 11, Paul and Barnabas are being commissioned to go on their first missionary journey. So they're being commissioned to go out. And in Acts 12, James is killed. Peter's in prison. He's awaiting his sentence, his execution. But then there's a big earthquake. A big earthquake happens, and Peter is released from jail. The angel comes and releases his bonds. And Peter's thinking, well, this is a vision. You know, I'm in a dream. This isn't real. The angel says, follow me. And so he follows him. And as he's led out, he's passing the guards. He's passing them. He's free. And as he comes to his senses, he realizes, okay, this really happened. And then in Acts 12, verse 12, we read this. It says, when he realized this was a real thing, he says, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. Here's the first mention of Mark. Where many were gathered and were praying. So Mark lived, we could say John Mark lived with his mother in Jerusalem. And his mother was likely wealthy, and she housed many believers who gathered at her house for worship and prayer. And she recognized Peter. She knew who Peter was. And so it's also thought that the house of where Jesus has the Lord's Supper might have been this house. But here comes Peter. He's banging on the door. He's been imprisoned. Everyone's been praying for him. And here he comes banging on the door. They let in Peter. And they're surprised and excited to see him. But Mark is there. Mark is there, and he gets to know Peter. He gets to know him, and he learns from him. Now, as time passed, Herod is searching for Peter and trying to find out where he is. Herod eventually dies. But then the scene shifts back to Paul and Barnabas. So look at Acts 12, verse 25. Remember, they were commissioned to go on their first missionary journey. And now Paul and Barnabas are on the scene. It says, and Barnabas and Saul, who is also Paul, returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So what they decide to do is, Mark was helpful at the house. He helped his mother, he helped serve, he helped Peter, he helped Paul and Barnabas while they were there. And Barnabas and Paul decide, let's take him along because he's helpful. So they join him. They choose Mark as their helper for their missionary endeavors. This was a great honor. We learn in Colossians, Mark is actually the cousin of Barnabas. So Mark is related to Barnabas by blood. Barnabas lobbies to Paul, hey, he can be helpful to us. Let's take him along with us. Paul agrees, and he goes with them. Now we're in Acts 13. Now there's no indication there's anything special about Mark. He's very ordinary, but he has a heart to help. He's not a pastor, he's not a missionary, he's not a teacher, but he loves to help. And so he's taken along. And then they start doing their ministry. And in Acts 13 it says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived in Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. And this is John Mark. So notice he's called a helper. He's called an assister. How cool would it be? What a privilege for Mark to come with Paul, to also be able to learn from Peter, and to see the gospel go out into the world. What an honor. What a privilege. What a commitment. Sadly, if you're familiar with John Mark, he's not remembered as this noble helper. On their missionary journey, obviously they run into a lot of opposition, they run into a lot of persecution. And when the gospel goes out, Satan's going to try to snuff it out any way he can. So the persecution abounds. But the word continued to go out. But it was hard work. It wasn't glamorous work. And then we see in verse 13 of Acts 13, he says this. Now Paul and his companions set sail for Paphos and came from Perga and Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. So Mark, the great helper, the great assister, became Mark, the leaver. Mark, the deserter. He left them. When things were not meeting his expectations, only visiting two cities, he's gone. When things were not going his way, when things were hard, he abandoned his commitments and went back home to his mother, where things were easy. When things got difficult, when there were trials and hardships, he bolted. In his weakness, likely immaturity, he abandoned those whom he pledged to help. They went to town, ministering, planting churches, accomplishing the work of the Lord. Yet it was too hard for Mark, and he left when things weren't easy. Maybe things weren't turning out the way he thought. Maybe he didn't anticipate the persecution that would come with it. Maybe he didn't truly count the cost. Maybe he was homesick. But he abandoned them when they needed him most. This did not sit well with Paul. This wasn't something Paul could just let go. He couldn't just magically let it go. Paul was counting on him. Paul wanted him to be a helper, and he failed in his obligation and abandon. Have you ever felt abandoned? Have you ever had someone you trusted disappoint you? Or maybe you've done that to someone. Mark was a deserter, an abandoned. He abandoned those whom he trusted him. But Paul is still called to go out, minister to the Gentiles. That's his calling, and he's not going to let something like that happen and mess him up. So, as he comes back, he reports, and Paul and Barnabas began making plans again for a second missionary journey. Somewhere along the discussion, Barnabas says, "Hey, let's have Mark come back. He's my cousin after all. Let him tag along. Let's give him another chance." Look at Acts 15. In verse 36, we see the discussion. "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Now Barnabas wanted to take them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn," or the word there could be deserted, "them from Pamphylia and had not gone with them to work." So Paul didn't want to take them because he had failed. "And there arose a sharp disagreement, so they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord." Paul saw this deserter, Mark, as one who couldn't be trusted anymore. Like a soldier who abandoned his post, the rest of the army suffered. There were three who were going out, now there were two. And Paul wasn't going to risk it again. So he chooses Silas. It makes a sharp disagreement. It brings tension amongst Paul and Barnabas. And the two go their separate ways. And we don't hear from Barnabas anymore. Paul was firm. He sees the failure. He saw he could not be trusted. Mark's abandonment hurt their relationship. And the two went their separate ways. Once trust is broken, it's hard to gain it back. It's not impossible, but it's hard. It takes time. But Paul wasn't ready yet. He needed to be cautious. So Paul chooses Silas, and they go back out. Barnabas, though, gives him a second chance. He takes him with him, Mark likely repentant, Mark likely learning from his previous error, seeks to be faithful, and tries to mature. Well, we don't hear from Barnabas anymore. We also don't hear from Mark for a while. But after about 10 years, Paul is in Rome, he's writing, and here's what we read. Colossians 4:10. "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him." Mark is back with Paul. Time had passed. He deserted him, but apparently Paul has him back with him and is even able to trust him enough to send him to help another church. We don't know the details on how it happened, but apparently they're together again. During those 10 years of silence, he likely matured. He likely learned from his failure. He gained trust from Paul again and sought to be faithful. Paul trusted him enough now to even send him. In Philemon 23, he writes, "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so does Mark." He calls him my fellow worker. Paul looks at this deserter who once left him, who he lost his trust, and now he's back and he's willing to call him a fellow worker. Paul has a change of heart. One person said, "Failure is never final, but restoration does not happen overnight. It is earned after you show yourself faithful." In Paul's letter to Timothy, he says this. Paul's knows he's about to be beheaded. This is his last letter. And he calls for Timothy. He says, "Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me." There's another deserter. Left him. Abandoned. And has gone to Thessalonica. Sersens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you. For he's very useful to me for ministry. So the deserter becomes useful again. The deserter has been restored years later, towards the end of Paul's life, and he can ask for him and says he's useful. This wasn't a quick restoration. He had to earn Paul's trust. He had to show to be faithful. He likely had to show repentance to be trusted again. But this is the kind of the work the Lord does. The Lord takes broken, sinful people, even believers who can fall in fear and immaturity and failure and abandonment, and he can sanctify them and use them for his glory. Now, we said earlier that he was a disciple of Peter. Peter also knew what it was like to fail. Peter denied the Lord 3 times, yet the Lord restored him. Later on, Mark is in Rome again with Peter. And as we said in 1 Peter 5, he says that we send greetings and so does Mark, my son. Peter can relate to Mark. Peter puts his arm around him and welcomes him back. And this time, Mark is remaining. Mark is in the midst of persecution. Peter's about to be killed, and he's not running away. He's remaining. He's learned his lesson. He's standing firm. Now, he's one who's trusted to give a faithful witness. Now, he is one who can write this gospel and be trusted. Mark did fail, but he's restored, given a chance to be useful once again for the Lord. And God did use him. He used him greatly, and we have benefited, as we will see, from his work. One commentator said, Mark's gospel displays a keen sense of potential for failure on the part of Jesus' followers, but also an awareness of God's work through Jesus to bring forgiveness and restoration. To some extent, those underlining themes may have grown out of Mark's own experience of failure and restoration to service. It's no wonder Mark puts Jesus forward in his book as the faithful servant. As the true and faithful servant, Jesus is the only perfect servant of God who came to do his Father's will, who faced tons of opposition, persecution, who never ran away in fear, who never was a deserter, who remained faithful to the end. And Mark, knowing he was himself a deserter, wants to put Christ up as a magnificent display and example of faithful servant. And those whom Christ redeems for his glory, he can use them and sanctify them more and more to the image of Christ and use them for his glory. Mark is an unlikely writer of the gospel, but God uses him mightily, even in his weakness. There's many lessons we can learn just from Mark. Mark is like us in many ways. We can fall. While we're weak, we are frail, and we will stumble. Yet God is a forgiving God who is also a restoring God. Despite past sins, God can ultimately use them for his glory. By God's grace, he gives restoration. He gives second chances. It may not always be in the same capacity, but if we're humble and repentant, God can use the most unlikely people. God can take unworthy people, mold them, and shape them more into the image of Christ. And as we look to Christ as our perfect servant example, who never gave up, who never failed, who never ran away in fear, we all the more can endure in the midst of our hardships too. We can take some caution from this as well. When we abandon a commitment, whether in ministry or not, it can hurt us and it can hurt others. Others who are counting on us. We can lose trust in others. We can cause division, just as Paul and Barnabas were divided. So may we be careful with our commitments, not only in ministry, but in anything we do. May we seek to be faithful as we fix our eyes on the faithful, on Jesus Christ. Sure, there are reasons God can move people on to different ministries and stuff, but abandoning and giving up when things get hard is not one of them. Mark is also an example to us on how we can treat those who might fall and disappoint us. They'll never be used again. Mark is an example of restoration. But it also doesn't mean we should be quick to install someone right away after they abandoned or failed. Like Paul, he was not quick to place him in a trusted office right away. He wasn't going to put him right back in the same place that he was when he had already failed him. He had to earn his trust. He had to show repentance. He had to show faithfulness. But in the end, God used him greatly. God is a God of grace and second chances. And we see that in the life of Mark. And Mark wants to put that theme on full display in this gospel as he lifts up Jesus as a true and faithful servant. So that's introduction. Now let's dive in and see the third point. Mark is about the good news of Jesus. Look with me at verse 1. He says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Mark's purpose from the book is clear from the very first verse. He wants to proclaim the gospel of Christ. And the rest of the book is going to go on to explain what it means for Jesus to, in fact, be the Christ and the Son of God. This is his purpose, and he puts it right in front. No surprises here. Here's who Jesus is. Notice he states, this is the beginning. Not just the beginning of his book, that's obvious. But he's pointing, this is the beginning of Jesus as a servant to work his Father's plan. This is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus proclaimed. Here's the beginning of the greatest news ever to be proclaimed. Here it is. Mark is different from the other gospels, as we said, by not having a birth account, by not saying, here he is before the foundations of the world. He starts right when Jesus begins his 3-year ministry. Because he sees a servant, he wants to emphasize a faithful servant, and a faithful servant doesn't have to have a record or background, just an account of faithful service. And so that's what Mark does. The word here for gospel means proclamation of good news. We live in a day where we are bombarded by bad news, right? Bombarded by bad news. The economy is crashing. Disease is happening. There's death around. This coronavirus has produced a worldwide scare. And no matter what we turn on the TV, we're bombarded by bad news. We need some good news. We need some good news right now. And Mark says, here is the best news possible. The gospel, the true good news. The good news is there is one here who is going to bring salvation. He is here. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He's the one the scriptures pointed to and testified. Here he is. He's on the scene. This good news comes through Jesus Christ. William Hendrickson said this, "The gospel is the message of salvation addressed to a world lost in sin. Not what we must do, but what God in Christ has done is the most important part of the good news." Jesus will go on. And Mark will show through his life and work to show and testify he is in fact this good news, the gospel. One commentator said, Mark's favorite terms for communicating Jesus' true dignity is Christ and Son of God. So let's look at those. First, he's the promised Christ. Look at the text. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So notice the subject of this good news, the subject of the gospel is Jesus. There is no gospel without Jesus. It's about him. It's about his work. The announcement is a proclamation of Jesus Christ and what he's done. Jesus is his earthly name. It stresses his humanity. It's the name he took upon the incarnation. Jesus is the Jewish name, Yeshua, also translated as Joshua. Yeshua means Yahweh saves, or God saves. And so, little boys who were named Joshua, they would be a testimony. Oh yeah, God saves. Oh yeah, remember how God saved us from Exodus. Remember how God saved us and brought us into the promised land. That's why Joshua was the one to bring them in to the promised land. Remember how God saves. Well, in Matthew 1, the angel says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." In other words, call him Joshua, call him Jesus, call him Yeshua, because he is in fact Yahweh who saves, because he is Yahweh who saves. It's not just a call to remember how Yahweh saved. Here he is, Yahweh who saves. The Heidelberg question and answer 29 says this: why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, Savior? Because he saves us from all our sins, and because salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else. Jesus is God saves. Yahweh saves. Peter said it this way in Acts 4. "This Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which had become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus is the only true Savior. He is the only way. Jesus said it this way: "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So this gospel, this good news we proclaim, is about Jesus. God saves. Yahweh saves. But that's not his only name. Look at the text. The gospel of Jesus Christ. What does Christ mean? It's not his last name, but a title. Christ is the Greek translation of Messiah. Messiah means anointed one, one who is anointed. In the Old Testament, those who were anointed were designated to special service to God. And in the Old Testament, they would anoint their head with oil, and it signified that they were anointed by the Holy Spirit to do their work for God. This is specifically for certain people in the Old Testament. Not just anyone was anointed, but specifically it was for prophet, priest, and kings. They had to have a special anointing to execute their office. And next few weeks, we're going to see Jesus' public anointing with the Holy Spirit at his baptism. But Jesus, in fact, saw himself as the Messiah, as the anointed one. In Luke 5, turn with me to Luke 5, verse 17. Jesus testifies of this. If I could listen to any sermon and be in person for any sermon, this would be the sermon I'd want to sit in. One of them, I guess. Road to Emmaus is pretty cool. Luke 5, 17 says, "And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me.'" In other words, anointing. "Because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering to the sight to the blind, to set the liberty to those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of the whole synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, here I am. I am the anointed one. The Holy Spirit is upon me. I am, in fact, that promised Messiah. And Mark wants us to know he is, in fact, that promised Messiah. He is the greater prophet because he brings us the very word of God. He is the greatest priest because he offers prayers and supplications and sacrifices on our behalf. He even offers his own self and his spilt blood. And he is the greatest king, the greater son of David, who rules over all. Heidelberg Catechism, question 31. Why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Answer: because he has been ordained by God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us, who continually intercedes for us before the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, who defends and preserves us in the redemption obtained for us. So Mark argues, this is Jesus. He is the Yahweh who saves, but he's also that promised Messiah. Here he is. He is the anointed one. And he structures his book in this way. In the middle of the book, Peter makes the great confession. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Notice the next title he has. Look at the text. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This means while he is truly man, he is fully man, he is also truly divine. He shares God's very nature. From the very beginning, Mark is putting it forward. He is the God-man. Mark pushes this throughout the book. He wants to convince you of this. Mark 1:11, and a voice came down from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Even the demons acknowledged him as the Son of God. Mark 5, when they saw Jesus from afar, he ran down and fell before him, crying out in a loud voice. He said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" And then the climax of the book, while Jesus is being crucified, remember he's writing to Roman Gentiles here, one of the centurions stood facing him, and when he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So Mark wants to convince us of these things. He is the Son of God. One commentator says, for anyone to say that Jesus was both wise and good, and then turn around and affirm that he was not uniquely the Son of God is inconsistent. For if he was not God, his claims were false. If his claims were false, he cannot have been wise and good. The denial of deity of Jesus destroys the very foundation on which the Christian hope is built. And so Peter comes and says, Mark says he is in fact the God-man. He is the Son of God. So he is the Lord saves. He is the promised Messiah, the anointed one, and the Son of God. This, Mark gives us his purpose right up front. He lets us know how it is. He puts all his cards on the table, and he wants us to be convinced of this. And he's going to go on to elaborate through the rest of his book that this is in fact true. So who do you say Jesus is? How does this picture that Mark paints compare to who you thought he was? Is it consistent? Have you come to embrace this good news of Jesus Christ? In order for the gospel to be truly good news, you have to first understand the bad. You have to understand why you need Christ, why you need the gospel, why it is good news. And the fact is, because God has created and has made you, you are accountable to him. You are supposed to obey him perfectly. He demands absolute perfection. You fall short of his glory. The wages of sin is death. And not just a one-time death, it's an eternal torment in hell for breaking the Creator's law. And if you think you can just do better, try harder, you've already sinned. You're already susceptible to the fire of hell. The only hope is to trust the gospel. The good news is seeing your sin, seeing what you deserve, and seeing that Christ came on your behalf and lived a perfect life and died a sinner's death in your place, taking the punishment you deserve on himself, going to the cross, dying a gruesome death, and rising again. And it's by faith in him that your sins are forgiven. It's by faith in Christ that you can have a right standing with God. And that is the only good news that is true good news and lasting. That Jesus Christ is the Savior. That he is the Messiah. That he is the Son of God. You must embrace this good news of Jesus Christ in order to have a right standing with him, in order to truly have your sins forgiven. There's no amount of penance you can do here on earth that can do that. There's no amount of sacrifices you can do on your own that can do that. It's only the sacrifice of Christ. So as we go verse by verse through our new journey of the Gospel of Mark, may we be impressed with Christ. May we be absolutely convinced, like Mark, that Jesus is in fact the Christ, the Son of God, that promised Messiah. So as we conclude, remember that the good news that is to be proclaimed is that God has fulfilled his promise to send a Messiah, who is Jesus Christ. And God can use anyone for his glory to testify to it. Remember the three keys to understanding the book of Mark. Remember Mark in light of the other gospel accounts. Remember Mark is a deserter who was used for God. Remember Mark is about the good news of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we can be impressed with Christ, that we can see these magnificent truths on full display in the very first verse. Lord, we look forward to the journey we have going through the book of Mark, and we look forward to what you're going to do through it, through us. Pray that you would mold us more and more to the image of Christ. Help us to understand and put into practice what your word has to say. And Lord, may you be glorified in all we say and do. In Christ's name, amen.